And now we start tonight a short series of studies in the letter to the Ephesians under the title Themes from the Letter. And tonight what it has to say about the church. So without more ado, let us open our Bibles at the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. I'm not going to read to you immediately from the letter, but refer to various verses as we proceed. The essential unity of the church, and the metaphor of the body is used, the unity between Christ and the church, and the unity between all the members of the church. And then the church as a community, and three different metaphors are used. That of the city and the family and the sanctuary, fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are being built into a temple. And then a little bit later on, the transparency will go up a bit higher, and you'll have my third division of the subject. Now, for the profundity of its teaching, the letter to the Ephesians is absolutely unequalled. One of the key phrases which occurs, actually five times over in the letter, is the expression, the heavenly places. And this itself conveys to us something of the loftiness of the subject matter of this letter. At the same time, this is no academic treatise. It is indeed a letter. Actually, it is thought to have been a circular letter. And whilst it is given the title to the Ephesians, and this will have been one of the churches that received it, in all probability it was what is called today an encyclical, and it travelled around between a number of churches. But it certainly is a letter. The writer is no mystic. He's a man with his feet firmly on the ground. The subjects which concern him are indeed practical subjects. At the same time, they are subjects of far-reaching import. And we are to consider from the letter these four subjects. The church, next week in the will of God, the Holy Spirit. The following week, what it has to say about prayer. And then the fourth week, what it has to say about Christian conduct. These are no local issues with which Paul treats in this letter. These are general matters. Paul, when he writes his letter to the Ephesians, is not like some politician who is bothered about matters relating to the local constituency. He had to be the politician when he wrote to the church at Corinth. But when he comes to the letter to the Ephesians, he takes off his politician's hat and he assumes his statesman's hat. And here he is the statesman who is looking out on issues of universal importance. The church that is the body of Christ, the glorious company of the redeemed. And so he deals with fundamental issues. And the fundamental issue that concerns us tonight is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And first of all, the essential unity of the church. The Apostle Paul employs a number of picture words in this letter, and the metaphor that he employs to convey to us the essential unity that is to characterize the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is the metaphor of the body. His first concern is the essential unity that exists between Christ and his body. And that is as between a head and a body. Look, if you will, at the end of chapter 1. Verse 21, we'll pick up the argument there. Christ is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet, and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The essential unity between Christ and his church is the unity that exists between a head and a body. I believe that this truth dawned upon the Apostle Paul when still Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road. You will remember how he was riding furiously into Damascus in order to apprehend those Christians, put them into prison, persecute them. When suddenly he is arrested by a light above the brightness of the noonday sun, struck down, groveling into the dust, he hears a voice from heaven which says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" To which he answers, "I'm not persecuting you, I'm persecuting the Christians." "Oh no," you say, "he doesn't. Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus." And he learned in that moment of time that there was an identity between Christ in heaven and the Christians on earth. As one of the old Puritans has it, Paul, rather Saul, was persecuting the body on earth and their head from heaven complained. Christians being persecuted, Jesus says, you're persecuting me. There is an identity between the head in heaven and the body upon earth. But through the intervening years, since that day to the day when he pens this letter, this truth has greatly deepened in his understanding. And so he refers to Christ's cure as head over all things. Says he is the universal Lord. Had he not himself said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been vested in me? And so here Paul says, here is Christ as head over all, but he associates with himself in that position of utter glory and majesty, his body upon earth, which is the church. He is the head, the church is his body. And that church is here said to be the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, what on earth does that mean? The fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, the word fullness really means the complement. C-O-M-P-L-E-M-E-N-T. Like a complement of a ship. All those sailors that go to make up the complete crew, the complement. The word is used in the New Testament of the patch that was put on the garment to make the garment complete again. Before, there was a hole in it. It was inadequate. And a patch was put on it, and the patch was the fullness of the garment. The word is again used of those pieces of loaves and fishes that went to fill the 12 baskets full, the complement, the fullness. So, says the writer, very boldly, as inspired by the Spirit of God, Christ is the one who fills all and in all. But the church is the fullness, the complement of him who fills all in all. In other words, as a head requires a body in order to be a complete person, so in some way unimaginable to us, Christ requires the church as his body for this fullness that he desires. When Jesus was on earth, his physical body was that means by which God revealed himself to men and by which his will was fulfilled. But now the physical body of our Lord Jesus Christ, the body of glory, has ascended on high to the Father's right hand. So he has a mystical body, as we call it, his church upon earth, and that church remains the agent whereby Christ reveals the Father to men and by which his will is fulfilled in the world today. And so there is an essential unity between the head and the body, and it's a unity of life. Now this same idea is taken up in chapter 5, taken up initially to illustrate the relationship which should exist between a man and his wife. Chapter 5 and verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the passage goes on to make plain, this relationship is not only a relationship of life, but it is a relationship of love. Verse 29. No man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. So does Christ the church, because we are members of his body. In other words, what Paul is saying is this. When a man and his wife are united, they virtually constitute one flesh, one body. Now, no man ever persecutes his own body. He cares for his body. He nourishes and cherishes his body. So must he do his wife, even as Christ. And that is the thing that concerns us this evening. Christ, who is the head, nourishes and cherishes, cares for his body, which is the church. There is a unity between Christ in glory and his church on earth. It is an essential unity of life and of love. It was love that established the relationship. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There on Calvary, there he gave himself up, and through that self-giving, the church was born. Henry Law, in his great work on Genesis, sees a parallel between the creation of woman, when man was caused to endure a deep sleep, and out of his side was the rib taken, from which God builded the woman and brought her to man, So he sees Christ in his death, as it were, in that deep sleep. And out of that death, that deep sleep, is brought one who is to be a bride for God's own Son. Says Paul here, this is a great mystery, and I take it to mean Christ and the church. It was love that established the relationship, and it is love that characterizes the relationship. This is a great mystery. When Paul uses that word mystery, as the majority of you I'm sure will be aware, he doesn't mean something that is hidden from our eyes and our understanding, but something that we would never have guessed at had we not been told. It's a bit, in a sense, like those books that you buy that are called mysteries, whodunits. You know, you read the start and you think, now who did it? The whole thing's a mystery to you. Ah, but you get to the end and the whole thing is revealed. And it's an open secret. You might not have guessed it if you'd not been told it, but by the end of the book, the mystery is revealed, the whole thing is open. So it is. This would have been utterly beyond us, but God has disclosed it to us. He has revealed it. It is an open secret. The essential unity, the profound oneness between the ascended and glorified Lord and his people on earth. But this essential unity extends to the whole body. There is a unity between all its members. Now, this is a fact that I want to underline tonight, because I believe that it is a fact that we must hold tenaciously and promote ardently, the unity between all the members of the body. I'm concerned this evening, as you will have guessed, not so much with the local church, but with the universal church. And let us recognize this fact, that whilst on the surface there are deep divisions, yet fundamentally there should be this essential unity, and as we may, the manifestation of this unity. Now this truth, as Paul declares it here in this epistle, was set against a deeply divided society. The great division was between Jew and Gentile. Indeed, it has been said that the hostility between Jew and Gentile was as great as any division that we know in society today on the basis of class or race or color or creed or education or what have you. Now, the divisions in society on the basis of race today are pretty deep, but no deeper than the division that existed between Jew and Gentile. It was an open rift. There was hostility, opposition between the two. Now, Paul recognizes that this had been the state of affairs, and he sees its roots deep in history. Turn back to chapter 2 and verse 12. Now, he's writing to Gentiles in verse 12, and he says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Now there's the one side of the great divide, and you write over it, Gentiles. Without God, without hope, without Christ, alienated, strange, no. There they are, on the one side of the great divide. Now let's look at the other side of the great divide. Verse 11. Therefore remember that at that time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. Over here on the other side are the Jews, and they're the snobs. Called the circumcision. They shout out, we are the circumcision. And the Gentiles are over on the other side. You are the uncircumcision. They mock them across the great divide. They're snobs. And the whole of society is split in two because of this. This is the situation. And now Christ has come. And the church is composed of Jews and Gentiles. Are they still in separate compartments? No, says the apostle. There is a unity and an essential unity because he has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. Find that in verse 14, the end of the verse. Broken down the dividing wall of hostility. He sees this this idea as symbolized in an actual wall that existed in the temple court. Here it was, a wall right across the court. The Gentiles could come up so far, the Jews could go beyond it. And they put up a notice on it to this effect, that any Gentile adventuring beyond this wall into the part that was reserved for Jews did so on penalty of death. Actually, a French archaeologist dug up one of these notices in Jerusalem in 1871, and it can be inspected still. This notice, warning, it was a dividing wall of hostility. But, says Paul, Christ has broken it down. There is now no barrier. The wall is down. I have a commentary at home on Ephesians by Marcus Barth, which is entitled, The Broken Wall. It's a lovely title, isn't it? The Broken Wall. The ground of hostility is forever removed, and the barriers are down in Jesus Christ. Of course, racial differences will remain. Plenty of other differences too, but no difference of race or colour or class or education should in any way jeopardize the essential unity which is ours in Christ. Reasons are given to us here. Verse 14. He is our peace who has made both one. Now he's not made Jews into Gentiles. He's not made Gentiles into Jews. He's done an infinitely better thing. He has created one new man in place of the two. Totally new thing. And the fact is that whenever whoever we are in Christ, one with each other. Verse 16. End of the verse. Reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. We have one ground of acceptance. We're both reconciled to God through the cross. Paul would say to the Jew, how did you come to become a Christian? I was reconciled to God through the cross. Turns to the Gentile and he says, how did you find acceptance with God? And he says, I was reconciled to God through the cross. You're brothers. You have the same ground of acceptance with God. Verse 17. What message did you hear that brought you into this condition? He came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. There was no gospel message for Jews and gospel message for Gentiles. Gospel message for the educated and gospel message for the uneducated. It is one and the same message that God has given, a message of peace to all. Verse 18. How do you gain access to God? For through him, that is the Lord Jesus, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. I know a church in a city in England, and I won't tell you which church, and it is an assembly, and it's a beautiful building, and they've got two exits. And they tell me that a certain type of member of the church goes out through that exit, and a certain type of member tends to go out through that exit. And sometimes they can go for weeks and weeks, and they never meet. Awful state of affairs. They don't feel terribly bad about it, because there's no real prejudice, but this is sort of just as it happens. Now, in God's great building that he is constructing, there's only one entrance. And we all go in at the same entrance. We go in and out and we find pasture. There is one basis of acceptance with God. There is one message by which we have been brought to know him. There is one access to God. The ground is level at the cross. It says chapter 3 and verse 6, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, let us believe it, and let us hold to it with tenacity, that by whatever name we might be known, whatever distinctions men may create, there are not first-class and second-class citizens in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone is incorporated into the one body on precisely the same basis. Not two bodies of Christians. Sort of the committed and the uncommitted we refer to. People say those who have been baptized in the Spirit and they think that others perhaps haven't been. No, these are not distinctions. We have all been baptized by the one Spirit into the one body. All distinctions that men make are really void, for there must be no discord, no schism in the body. And so Paul underlines for us the essential unity of the church. But where there is unity, there ought also to be community. And so I refer secondly to the church as a community. Now this is conveyed at the end of chapter 2 under three metaphors. Verse 19, fellow citizens. We are members, we belong to a new city. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Now, as far as our relationship to the world is concerned, we are indeed strangers and sojourners. But over against that, place this glorious truth that you and I belong to a spiritual metropolis. In the 12th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, we read this. You have not come to Mount Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the New Jerusalem. You've already arrived there. Your citizenship is in heaven. You're members of the heavenly Jerusalem and the city of the living God. A community. This concept, of course, carries with it several ideas, being members of a city. One is, of course, of security. The inhabitants of an ancient city felt safe when they were within the walls of that city. They knew what it was to have a sense of real protection, security, within the city. Secondly, there was permanence. That was another concept that the city carries. The individual who lives in the city doesn't know the rootless existence of a wanderer. As far as the world is concerned, he may sing as young people do today, I'm only a passing through. And yes, you are, and I am only passing through, strangers and sojourners. But at the same time, our spiritual condition is this: you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. You're already arrived. Ever been travelling in a train and nodded off to sleep? And somebody knows that you're going to this place and they suddenly wake you up and say, come on, wake up, you've arrived. A lot of Christians, you know, I believe, have nodded off to sleep when they don't know that they're members of the city of the living God. Fellow citizens with the saints, you've already got there. Not merely something in the future. You've come. Our commonwealth is in heaven. But the thing I think it stresses is community life. Members of a city. Unity, but community. John Newton, that great hymn writer, sings, Saviour, if of Zion city I by grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting pleasure none but Zion's children know. But they know. Community life. The second metaphor that is used is that of the household. You're no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We belong to a new family. A city can be large and impersonal. And I say that with feeling. You know, we've come from Tasmania where practically everybody knew everybody. Fewer inhabitants than the city of Bristol itself. And you land in Melbourne and my, what a sprawling metropolis this is. And you go down to Flinders Street and you stand outside Flinders Street and you want direction to get somewhere. You can ask half a dozen people before anyone will stop. They're all busy about their own affairs. Everyone is rushing here and everywhere. A city can be a large and impersonal thing. Not so a family. A family is close-knit. We're not orphans, brothers and sisters. We're not waifs and strays. We're members of the household of God, of the family of God. I well remember getting on a train in Britain on one occasion and was sitting in the corner seat reading my New Testament, quietly reading away, when a fellow who had got in at a subsequent stop came and sat beside me and he said, excuse me, I think we might be related. And we were, in Jesus Christ, related. Members of the same family, sharing the same life. Now, in a family, all are equal. All are equal. Remember the prodigal son? He was a renegade. And when at length he came to himself, he made up a little recitation he was going to say to his father when he got back. And part of the recitation was, Father, treat me as one of the hired servants. You know, he never said that. His father cut him short before he got to that. No son can ever say to the father, treat me as one of the hired servants. If you're a child of God, you are a child of God. You're a son or a daughter in the family of God. And in the family, all are equal. in a family, all are welcome. A.B. Davidson, a great theologian of a former generation, describes in his biography how when he was a young fellow, a student, he was in lodgings in a strange city, and he was desperately lonely. And he goes on to tell how in the evenings he would frequently walk the streets of this city, and the lights would be on in the houses, and sometimes before the curtain had been drawn, he would look inside and he'd see the family inside, and there they would be sitting round the fireside or sitting at the table. And then suddenly someone would come, and with a swish the curtains would be drawn. And graphically he describes how he felt shut out, lonely, out in the cold. When I read that, I read on, and this is what it said. This is what cannot happen in the family of God. That is what should never happen in the church. Through the Lord Jesus, there is a seat and a place for every one of us, if we are members of his family. Men may put up their barriers, and churches may keep their communion tables for their own members. God never does. It is the tragedy of the church that it is often more exclusive than God. More exclusive than God. If we are members of a family, then we have a place at his table. It is the Lord's table. We have a place with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And in the family, all are equal. And in the family, all are welcome. The third metaphor that is used is that of a temple. And we belong to a new sanctuary. Verse 20. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Now, when we think of the city and when we think of the family, we think of the privileges which are ours, the benefits that come to us. But with the sanctuary, the focus changes. No longer is it our rights and our privileges and our benefits. The sanctuary exists for his glory. In it he alone is praised and exalted. In the temple it is he alone who is worshipped and is served. Now here the apostle tells us of the foundation of the sanctuary that is being built. It is built, he says, upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now by that he means, I would understand, upon the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, which is foundational, and which for us today is enshrined in Holy Scripture. Here is the apostles' doctrine, here is the word of the New Testament prophet enshrined, and it is the final revelation that God has given. And therefore these particular gifts are foundational gifts. They lie at the very basis of the work, of the construction of this sanctuary, the apostles and the prophets. But Christ Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone. In other words, the basis of this work of building is a living personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. The character of the temple, it is holy, it is set apart for God, and therefore it is pure, and it grows by the incorporation of living stones and the object and dwelling place of God by the Spirit. This is one of the most marvelous things, that it is God's purpose to indwell his people by his Holy Spirit. Not only as individuals, not only as local churches, but as the universal church, that it should be the fullness of him who fills all in all. The community of the reconciled, in which God dwells by his Spirit. The new sanctuary. But how does it grow? And this brings me to the third section of what I want to say to you, and the final one. It's progress to spiritual maturity. Paul has a great passion for the advancement of the work of God, and especially the growth of the church of God. A growth, incidentally, not merely in size, but in spiritual maturity. And it is of that that he writes in chapter 4. Let us turn then to this chapter in conclusion, chapter 4, and notice first of all this passion for church growth. Verse 12. The building up of the body of Christ. verse 13, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 15, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Verse 16, bodily growth, says the end of the verse, and upbuilds itself in love. He is concerned with growth, not so much of the individual, but of the church, that it should not remain static. Far too much of church life is characterized by this today. People ask me constantly, what is the state of the assemblies in Britain? Now, it is a quite impossible question to answer. And I usually say, you can't generalize, trying to get out of it like that. But if they press the question, I have to say, well, there are some churches that are forging forward, and there are some churches that are slipping back. But perhaps the majority with which I am acquainted are marking time, just holding their own, and that's about all. Marking time. That's not what God wants. That's not what the apostle wants. Spiritual progress and spiritual growth is what he is concerned with. Now, how is this achieved? I think there are two key words. Verse 3, maintain, and verse 13, attain. If you've got the authorized version, there'll be the words keep and come. But I prefer the RSV with its maintain and attain. You know the hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers. It has the verse, like a mighty army moves the church of God. Now that has been described as a bit of a caricature of what is happening today. But that is what is God intends. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Now how does an army move? By consolidation and advance. Consolidate and advance, consolidate and advance. Maintain and attain. Keep and come. These are the two ways by which the church pushes forward and grows. There can be no spiritual progress in the church other than as we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul is not talking in ecumenical terms about an imposed uniformity. That hardly needs to be said to a congregation like this, I'm sure. However desirable the external and evident unity of the people of God might be, the apostle is not so much striving for that, but for the maintenance of an inward and a spiritual unity. This is the vital thing. This is basic. Now, this has often been remarked, we are not bidden to create this. That has already been done. It has been effected by the Spirit of God. But we are bidden to maintain it. We cannot affect it and need not affect it. It is He who does that. But we are to safeguard it. Now, how do we maintain the unity of the Spirit, which is basic to church growth, to progress? By two factors, how we behave and what we believe. And these two, of course, are never to be divorced. They are not in Holy Scripture. They go hand in hand, creed and conduct. Belief and behavior. Behavior occurs first here, verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We will maintain this unity in peace as we practice Christian graces. Now the enemy will attempt to sow discord. This is what he's ever about. To create division amongst the people of God. How can we frustrate the enemy as he seeks to create this discord and this disintegration of the church? As we manifest the qualities that are listed here, these graces, these are the antidotes to division. Lowliness. The major threat to unity, the unity of peace, is self-seeking. The self-seeking which has its roots in pride. Do you remember in Luke chapter 24, there is a description of that small band of disciples which would prove to be the nucleus of the Christian church, and they are quarreling? Over what? Which of them should be the greatest? What does Jesus say? He says, the antidote to this problem is lowliness, meekness. If you would know a cure for this division that is incipient in your pride and strife, Then he says, know this, that he who is greatest must be the youngest and the leader as the one who serves. I am among you as one who serves. Lowliness. At Philippi, there was danger of discord because two ladies had fallen out, Euodia and Syntyche. And he says, be of the same mind. And Euodia says, okay, as long as it's my mind. And Syntyche the same. The apostle says, no. The mind of Christ, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not a thing to be grasped at to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Lowliness is the answer. Unity, how is it maintained? By the practice of Christian graces. Lowliness, meekness, one of the great misunderstood words of the New Testament. Not weakness. You know, Punch, the British humour magazine, has from time to time drawn cartoons of the individual they call the meek little man. Always he's little, and usually he's married to a lady of somewhat ample proportions. He is, says Punch, meek. That is not the meaning of meekness. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. It's the idea of a horse that has been broken in, which is dangerous before it's broken in, useless indeed before it's broken in, but once it's broken in, its strength is under control, it's harnessed. That's meekness. Show me a man who is meek and I'll show you a strong man. For the man who's not got his strength under control isn't really strong at all. He's the source of problem and difficulty. That self-willed and strong man who hasn't got his strength under control. But show me a man who knows self-mastery because he's mastered by Jesus Christ. And I'll show you a man who is meek and is making his contribution to the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Patience. Two words for patience in the New Testament. One means patience with people and the other means patience with circumstances. And the one that Paul selects to use here is patience with people. Not short with them. Not irritable. Not intolerant. You know, I believe that intolerance is one of our besetting sins. The old can be intolerant with the young, and vice versa. Intolerance. That is the opposite to what is here spoken of. Patience. It is a divine characteristic. You only have to think of this quality as it is seen in God to see what blessing it brings. I am amazed at God's patience with me. And I'm sure you are with you. If I had been God, I'd have finished with me long ago. But he's patient. And this patience must be reproduced in us if we are going to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Forbearing one another in a spirit of Christ-like love. But the manifestation of Christian graces, whilst essential, is not enough. The unity is maintained only as we hold Christian doctrines. And so he goes on, there is one body, one spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. The two must go together. I have friends who say, but it's the Christian grace bit that we really need. You know, doctrine divides. Oh, no. Not really. Doctrine unites. But I also have friends who say, earnestly contending for the truth. And the way they clench their fist and stamp their foot, you know that whilst they hold the Christian doctrines, they do not manifest the Christian graces. The two must go hand in hand. Grace and truth. As seen in the Lord Jesus. Now note here, if you will, that the truth that is stated, the doctrines that are listed, are no peripheral matters. These are no secondary issues. It doesn't say here that if you're going to maintain the unity, then you must believe that the days of Genesis chapter 1 were days of 24 hours. Nor does it say that they were ages. No, it doesn't deal with peripheral things, secondary matters, matters of interpretation. These are basic things that are here asserted, the central doctrine of the Christian faith, seven of them all in all, the apostles' doctrine. And if we would be really united, it will be on the basis of Christian doctrine, the apostles' doctrine, held intelligently, held tenaciously, and promulgated faithfully. Maintain. Attain. But not only to consolidate, we've got to advance. Got to move forward from this firm base. Church growth is the order of the day. It says, verse 14, we mustn't be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of men, by their craftiness in deceitful wiles. The picture is this, we mustn't be like flotsam and jetsam on the waves of the sea. You know, wave blows this way and away it goes, and then the current changes and back it comes. You know, the bottle that's thrown onto the wave, it goes here, there and everywhere. And children are like that, says he, spiritual children who haven't really understood the truth. We mustn't be immature and unreliable. Instead, we should be mature, and the standard is Christ himself. Verse 13, the mature manhood, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, we must grow up in every way into him. For the church is intended to set forth Christ in all the glory of his character and his completeness. Now, how is this spiritual progress achieved? Well, it's achieved by Christ himself through the church. And here Jesus is likened to a victorious general who is returning from his campaign. And when he reaches the imperial city, he hands out gifts, largesse, to the soldiers that have campaigned with him and others beside. You get the picture here in verse, end of verse 7, the measure of Christ's gift. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts unto men. And what were the gifts? Verse 11. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, and some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipment of the saints, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now this is a very abbreviated list of spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, you get rather more extended lists, and also in Romans chapter 12. But here, a very brief list. Now, why this brief list? Each of these gifts, here listed, has to do with the ministry of the word. And I think that provides us with a clue. This is the means of church growth, the faithful ministry of the word, through the apostles and prophets. Almost certainly, as we have seen in chapter 2 and verse 20, chapter 3 and verse 5, the foundational ministry of these, through whom God revealed his truth, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, enshrined for us in Holy Scripture. But through the evangelists, pastors, and teachers, these are they who build upon this foundation as they minister the word of God. For the evangelists preach it, and the pastors, teachers, they instruct in it. So spiritual growth, I submit to you, is primarily through the preaching and the teaching of the word of God. This is why this is so essential. Show me a church where there is a faithful ministry of the gospel and a faithful teaching of the word of God, and I will show you a church that is growing. Of all the churches in Britain that I know that are really making advance, at the heart of those churches is a faithful ministry of the word. That's the secret. And so, says the apostle, you want to attain, you want to mature and grow as a church, make sure that God has given you these gifts and that you recognize them and that they're used, evangelists and pastor teachers. This is the way that the church is equipped, not the training of theologians or specialists, but the equipment of the saints for the work of ministry. In other words, the object of a teaching and a preaching ministry is not that we should know all the answers, but that we should be better Christians. Not that we should be able to expound all these things ourselves necessarily, but that we should be putting them into practice, and that we ourselves might become equipped in order that we can serve also the building up of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith, there's the doctrine again, and the knowledge of the Son of God, and there is the devotion. For doctrine and devotion must go hand in hand, they're twins. Unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, a relationship to him, and there's growth. But it's not limited to these who are specially gifted. The responsibility of all, says verses 15 and 16. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and builds itself in love. And so I say to you, my friend, whoever you are here tonight, from whichever church or group you come, if you are a child of God, then you have a contribution to make. You may say, I'm certainly not an apostle or prophet, and I would agree with you there. You may say to me, and I'm not even an evangelist or a pastor teacher, and we might have to agree with you there. But I say you're one of the every joints that is mentioned here. You're one of the each parts mentioned here. For each has a part to play, each a contribution to make, and when each does and works in harmony with every other, then this progress is experienced. And so we are to operate individually, every one and each, harmoniously joined and knit together, and objectively for the growth of the body and its upbuilding in love. I give you then, concerning the church, to take away with you three words: unity, community, maturity. And may God see to it that the last is achieved and the second experienced, even as he in his grace has bestowed the first upon us, for his name's sake. Amen. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. Amen.